I will now be reading from Matthew 2, verses 1 to 23. So I'll give you a moment to find that in your Bibles. Cool. All right, hear the word of the Lord. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them, until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord had appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene.
Well, let us pray again and ask our gracious Heavenly Father to help us as we open his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have given us the scriptures. We thank you that you have breathed these words and given them to us through your servant Matthew. We come to you as servants today and ask that you place these words in our heart, that you help us pay attention to them so that they might be life-changing. Amen. It's really funny, I think, sometimes what ends up on Christmas cards. You get your sleighs, of course, and your snowmen, which is really silly, of course, because we live in Perth, and what you really want on Christmas Day is a swimming pool. And then you have your Christmas story kind. And it's really interesting what makes it onto those. You normally get a baby that normally features. You've got your shepherds and a good smattering of sheep around them. Angels rate pretty well on the cards, and the wise men, of course. And there must be three of them because there were three gifts, so must be three wise men, or kings as some people like to call them. Herod murdering infant boys doesn't usually get on the cards, nor does Jesus as a refugee fleeing to Egypt. Bit of a downer for Christmas lunch. It's really good to be invited to speak on this passage and talk about what we normally regard as the Christmas story at a time that's not actually Christmas, because it means that we can do a bit of myth busting. There was no donkey in the story, no cave. They came from a heretical gospel. They're certainly not in the Bible. The Bible does say that the shepherds made haste. I'm thinking they probably didn't bring their sheep. There was no inn. It probably took place at a relative's house. That's more of a translation issue. You have to combine Matthew and Luke together to get the shepherds and the wise men together at the same time, which is firstly a kind of a really unhelpful way of reading the Gospels. And secondly, it's problematic because the shepherds and the wise men, or magi, as we might call them, were probably at least a year apart. Notice that verse 2 says that they saw a star and then they came. So if we can make the bold assumption that the star rose when Jesus was born, which is likely given verse 7, then it would take them a bit of time for them to travel on their Christmas card camels. It's taken longer if they walked. We also notice that the word that Matthew uses referring to Jesus is the word, it could mean baby, but it more likely means a child or an infant. And lastly, that we notice that Herod's instructions to kill all infants under 2 indicates that Jesus could have been up to 2 years old, probably a bit younger. Herod would want to make sure. But that gives us kind of a bit of a window. Now, you can't say all that at Christmas time because it feels like you're the Grinch who's stealing everybody's fun. And on one level, it doesn't, you know, a bit of fun is fairly harmless. But if I could give you this thought, and maybe if you could hold it until December, the Christian claim about Christmas, all of what goes on at Christmas, is that behind Christmas there is a story. And our claim is that that story is true. So we better get our facts straight. So what do we have in this passage? Even before we get too deep into it, we can note that much of what we have here is very ordinary. Not at all what we would necessarily want on a Christmas card. The story is too broken, too dark, fearful and cruel. And unfortunately, those things are just all too common in our world. It is not unusual to have wars. It's not unusual to have foreign rulers attacking even children, or to have people fleeing their country. When Jesus came into this world, he didn't come into a Hallmark version of it. He came into the ordinary, dirty old one, the same version that we live in. But the other thing to notice is that the story is also extraordinary. There are angels and dreams and stars that move differently to how we can imagine it. In fact, the story might be less of a Christmas card and more of a movie, complete with double crossings and escapes and a villain. The villain, of course, is King Herod. He moves the plot forward. He's also an anti-example. He's the king, if you like, that Jesus is not. We already know from the previous chapter, verse 21, that Jesus will save his people, but here we have Herod killing children. So if Herod is the villain, who is the hero? The wise men, it could be the wise men, not so much. The story is not really driven by the wise men. They're kind of passive. They are steered by a star, or they're steered by Herod, or they're steered by an angel. Their job is to shine a light onto a child whose star they have seen rising. So a child of cosmic significance, a child that should be worshipped as a king and given royal gifts. They seem to recognise the extraordinary in what is otherwise a very ordinary scene. Is Joseph the hero of the story? Like the wise men? No, he also reacts to events rather than creating them. That's because since chapter 1, verse 19, Matthew has been showing us that Joseph is righteous. In verse 13 of our passage, the angel tells Joseph what to do. In verse 14, Matthew uses exactly the same words to show us that Joseph did exactly as he was told. And we see the same in verses 20 and 21. He's not our hero, and we see in him that we do not need to be a hero to be righteous, to be faithful in the Christian life. Men, note that Joseph follows God's word and he cares for his wife. Many years ago, John Piper did a series called Men of Whom the World is Not Worthy. It's a great title. It was a good series. Good to learn about a lot of different missionaries. You can probably still find the talks. But the problem is that too often we get the impression from these things that the great Christians are the ones that grow the biggest church or convert the remotest tribe. But what really counts is who we are. I'll put it another way, the Christian hero is a very ordinary person who seeks the kingdom, obeys the Father, denies himself, and endures to the end. And as you work through this gospel, and I don't know whether you're going to go through the gospel or some chapters of it, it's worth taking the time to think about the amount of time that Jesus calls the people to righteousness, calls them to obey the Father's commands, calls us to follow him. Now, Jesus isn't the hero of the story either. While everything revolves around Jesus, he doesn't do anything. He's a child of one or two. He might be still in nappies, might have said his first words or taken his first steps, who knows. In a worldly sense, he is very ordinary. The angels make it onto the cards. They're somewhat the heroes of the story because they direct a lot of the action of it. But if we know anything about angels, we know that they do not act on their own. Which brings us to the one person who is not mentioned. And is not mentioned directly until the next chapter, and that is God the Father. And in a sense then I have let you all down, because this wouldn't make a good movie after all. Because as soon as God's involved, we need to raise the alarm for a spoiler alert, because we know who's going to win. You see, there's no human heroes in the passage, because we see God's providential work. He is arranging the cosmos and directing a carpenter. He has sent the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and he's working in everything to bring about his plan. And that plan has divine fingerprints all over it. So what is the purpose of the passage? Matthew's not trying to sell Christmas cards. Matthew has a message, and the message started in the first line. When he said, first line of the gospel, when he said, Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. And through this section, he is revealing Jesus' identity. Now, identity is something that y'all in Australia like to talk about a lot. I picked that up from way over in Vanuatu sitting under my coconut tree. It is something that makes the news, that is the topic of debate. I don't mean sort of Christians are thinking about this, I mean Australia in general. Australians think of identity as something that we construct, And that's because Australians have a psycho-centred worldview, a worldview that is based in our thinking and feelings. Reality to Australians is something that is internal. It is our thoughts and feelings, and those thoughts and feelings are our identity. But Matthew's audience is more social-centred. They define people externally by their relationships, by their ancestry, their titles and the way that they relate to others. And that is what Matthew has been doing. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. He has titles, God with us, Jesus who will save. So we're going to look at Jesus' identity in this passage. And then we're going to look at how through that identity he identifies with us. And then how through him identifying with us allows us to identify with him. And these are three different points. And we're going to go through each one. And as each one, we're kind of digging deeper into a deeper layer. Or put another way, the first point, we're going to be looking in the text. And then we're going to be looking behind the text. And then lastly, we're going to go beyond the text into application. So looking at Jesus' identity in the text, this passage is a tapestry of people and places and events and fulfillments. Matthew weaves the Old Testament scriptures into the story of Jesus' escape and return to show us the meaning of these events. And he pays special attention to the geography, where these things happen and what's the significance of that. In verses 1 or 2, the Magi, or the wise men, who, by the way, are astrologers or diviners, they're members of an occult religion that is banned in Israel in the Old Testament. They arrive in Jerusalem wanting to know where the Messiah was meant to be born. And note that unlike what the song suggests, they haven't been following a star to Jerusalem. They saw the star. They interpreted the star as meaning that the king of the Jewish people has been born, and so they went to the Jewish capital to find out where they need to go to find him. The chief priests and the scribes, they answer in the words of Micah the prophet. And what's interesting is if you turn to Micah 5:2 and looked at the prophecy there, you would see that Matthew has added to it. What he's done, he hasn't added to the scriptures, what he's done is he's taken a verse and he has added the words of 2 Psalm 5:2. And that's the place where David is made king over Israel. And he is there a shepherd king. So Jesus, in this verse or in this response to the Magi, we're not just talking about where Jesus was born, but we're talking about the type of king that he is. Jesus was born to be a king who would shepherd his people. It's in verse 9, when they go from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, that they follow the star to where Jesus is. They arrive, having been led by this star, to a very ordinary setting. Matthew says that they're in a house. It's not a palace. They are not royal people there. They are not wealthy people. And yet, these foreign dignitaries do something extraordinary. They give him gifts fit for a king. They pay homage to him like they would to a great foreign ruler. It's not worship as if they know Jesus' true divine identity. This is royal homage that they're giving to a king. There's been a tradition that these gifts have different symbolism, but it's very difficult to get that to stick with the Bible. What's really going on with these gifts is it reminds us of the Queen of Sheba coming to Solomon and reminds us of the reflection of that written by Solomon in Psalm 72, where Solomon really is writing about the Christ who will save and redeem his people. But why the Magi? Why does God work through these worshippers of foreign gods? It's quite likely that God has done it this way to remind us of Balaam from Numbers, who was a non-Israelite holy man or prophet from the east, who prophesied in Numbers 24:17 that a star would rise out of Jacob. And if that's the case, if this is meant to remind us of Balaam's prophecy, then that prophecy teaches us that Jesus is a king who will smash his enemies. Years later, Jesus starts preaching about a kingdom. And we already know when he starts that he is the king of that kingdom. And when he's raised from the dead, he's given all power. And we learn that his kingdom is to stretch to the end of the earth. In fact, Jesus is a cosmic king ruling over every power in creation. Folks, we must remember that Jesus is our king. We need to treat him much like these foreign priests did in this passage. We need to lay our gifts at his feet. We need to bow down to him. We should obey his word. We should live in awe of the scope of his kingdom and the extent of his power. Jesus is not your train station vending machine. He is coming in power to save and to judge. And all this bothered Herod, because Herod has claimed kingship of the Jews in a deal between the Jews and the Roman occupiers. He's not a legitimate king. He plots to destroy this shepherd king, and his plan is foiled when God warns the Magi not to return to him. And then Herod, in his cruelty and his ambition for power, is attempting to kill all infants under the age of 2. And Matthew says that this was to fulfill the words of Jeremiah the prophet. And it's natural for Matthew to choose Jeremiah at this point, because it involves sorrow and weeping, and also because Rachel is the one weeping and she's associated with this area of Bethlehem. But if Matthew expected at least some of his audience to have a good knowledge of the Old Testament, and I think that's a pretty safe assumption, then he would have intended his audience to recall that although the chapter imagines Rachel weeping, in fact, imagines her weeping from her grave, it's actually a chapter of hope and the promise that God's people will return from exile and there'll be a new covenant. So even among this very ordinary tragedy, we are reminded that there is hope. God is working through tragedies to bring about his plan. And in this case, it means protecting his Messiah, sending him to Egypt and bringing him back. And when Jesus's family really returns, they settle in a distant district of Nazareth. And Matthew comments in verse 23... that he, the Messiah, would be called a Nazarene, which is interesting because the line, he will be called a Nazarene, doesn't appear in the Old Testament anywhere. But notice that Matthew doesn't say that it was spoken by the prophet or a particular prophet like he just said about Jeremiah in verse 17. It says the prophets, more than one, plural. And what Matthew probably means is that the prophets generally said that this is the kind of person that the Messiah would be, the kind of person who would come from Nazareth in the hill country of Galilee, a no one. Don Bradman, the great legendary Australian cricketer, came from my hometown. Yep, came from Bowral, New South Wales. Bowral, New South Wales isn't famous for anything else. When I tell people I came from Bowral, if they know cricket, they'll say, oh, isn't that where Don Bradman came from? I point out that I also came from Bowral. Apparently that's not significant. But that's the point though, isn't it? Picked up by Paul Kelly in his song about Bradman. He was just a kid from the sticks. He came from nowhere. to this greatness in position. And that's the point. This extraordinary king, marked out by stars and preserved by angels, flees to Egypt and returns to a very ordinary town. So at least on the surface of the text, Matthew identifies Jesus in this passage who is humanly very ordinary and yet has an extraordinary place in the centre of God's plans. He is the promised Messiah and fulfilment of his words. And we should never think that we are too insignificant to be part of God's plan. But behind that, there's kind of another layer of symbolism in the passage, another layer of meaning. It's hard to think about Jesus' escape from Herod, a despotic king killing infants, and not to be reminded of Moses' escape from Pharaoh. Maybe not everybody agrees with me, but the parallels seem to me to be striking. But what we can all agree on is that there's a parallel between Jesus going down to Egypt and returning and Israel, the nation, going into Egypt at the end of Genesis and returning in the Exodus. And when we think about it, if God is all-powerful, he doesn't need to save Jesus by going into Egypt. He could have hidden him another way. He could have caused the Magi to avoid Jerusalem in the first place. He could have changed Herod's heart. But he didn't. God caused these events to happen for a purpose. He's telling us a story through the events of Jesus' life. Or perhaps he is retelling a story. Matthew quotes Hosea 11:1 when he says, "Out of Egypt I called my son," in verse 15. In the context of Hosea, he's referring to the nation of Israel who was brought out of Egypt and tested in the wilderness. And so in this passage, Jesus is identified with God's people, Israel. Jesus is not just the Christ, the son of David, that is the king of Israel, but look again at verse 1:1. He is also the son of Abraham. The sons of Abraham are, of course, the Israelites, and Jesus is the son, the representative son of Abraham, who will succeed where Israel has failed, and through him all nations will be blessed. And as a perfect representative, Jesus is not just the king who can rule, but he's the perfect representative who can pay the price for us. We've already seen in chapter 1:26 that Jesus is Emmanuel, meaning that he is God with us. And what is happening here is that God the Son enters his own creation, he identifies with his people, living their perfect story, and becoming their king to save them. And what I want to do now is to take yet another step and think about the way that Jesus identifying with us allows us as God's people to identify with him. We learn in this passage that when Christ came into the world, he didn't come into a palace that was protected from the harsh realities of life. He came into the very ordinary mess of sin and suffering. He came into our world, into our reality. Of course, his most ultimate identification with us is in his death on the cross, where he takes God's anger against our sins onto himself. But he also experienced everyday fears, persecutions, sicknesses, hunger and pain. We do not have a distant, unknowing or unknowable and abstract God. We have a God who has come near to us, who has joined in the brokenness of human existence, who knows our suffering, who knows our temptation and our human existence. This means that just as Jesus identified himself with us, that we are able to find our identity in him. God the Son is relatable. As Christians, we do not find our identity in a system of rules or in clothing or particular foods or in days. We don't find our identity in a political system or ideology. We find our identity in the person of Jesus, the suffering servant who bore our sins. As Christians, our identity is not our thoughts. It's not our feelings. It's not our sexuality. Our identity is the Christ himself. We are defined by being of Christ, by belonging to him, by being joined with everything that Jesus has won and done for us. And there's two main ways that as Christians we can identify with Christ. And one is very ordinary and the other is extraordinary. One is seen and the other is unseen. One relates primarily to Jesus' death and the other one to his resurrection. We join with Jesus in his death and we identify with him in his earthly life when we join in his sufferings. There are many, many passages in the New Testament, including Romans chapter 8, Philippians chapter 1, and pretty much most of 1 Peter, that encourage us to suffer with Christ. And in this sense, our life from the outside is very ordinary. It's just a couple of chapters after this, Jesus says that God sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. Unlike what some preachers will promise you, your material life as a Christian is going to be much like everybody else's life. You are going to be subject to the issues of the sinful world, like wars, stock market crashes, cancer, and so forth. And added to that normal stuff that happens to all humans, you are going to be persecuted for your faith. But just like Jesus' identity is both ordinary and extraordinary, so is yours. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:11 and 12. He says, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure with him, we will also reign with him. And if we could peel back what is seen in your life from the outside and reveal your identity that you share with Christ, we would see that you are in fact extraordinary. You are a member of the greatest kingdom that will ever be. You are seated right now with Christ above. You have the privilege of ruling with the King. You have a high priest who understands you. You have been redeemed by a perfect sacrifice. In fact, you are invincible. So do not live your lives for the seen level. Live your life for what is above. You don't need to play political games like the Herods of this world. You don't need to get ahead. You don't need to win on your Facebook arguments. You don't need to define yourself by your job or your house or your car. You don't need to define yourself by your sexuality or construct yourself a gender. Although these things are real and real parts of our life, they are not our core identity. Our core identity is found in Jesus Christ. So be ordinary in one sense of your life. Endure suffering. Find joy in all situations. Put others first. Deny yourself and follow Jesus. And know that you are extraordinary. Not because of who you are, but because you find your identity in Christ. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you find the core of who we are, that you help us to sense it, to know it, to be it in Jesus Christ, your Son, and use that to help us to serve you every day of our lives. Amen.